You know, Nehemiah 3 is the kind of passage you give to a preacher if you want to make him and the scripture reader suffer, right? Typically, if you Google Nehemiah 3 and preaching, you'll find two types of sermons. The first type treats it as a lesson on church unity or cooperation that brings success. That's just one layer of looking at the passage. But the passage actually reveals much more. The second type of sermons are those that correlate the 10 gates mentioned to hidden spiritual meanings. So, for instance, the sheep gate, they mean it to say that you have to come to Jesus as sheep, the fish gate as evangelism, etc. But the problem is such associations is that they break down after a while. So, for instance, out of 10 gates that were mentioned in the passage, only 6 were expressly repaired. The rest, 3 of the other gates were location markers pointing to other construction works. And one of the gates mentioned was by reference to one of the builders being the guard of the east gate. At the same time, there's an additional problem that other parts of the Bible mention gates not mentioned in Nehemiah 3. So we won't be going in that two directions of interpreting this passage. And this is where perhaps it's good to pray as I bring the word to you. Let's pray together. Father God, help us to understand this passage through lenses not of human imagination, but that of biblical illumination. We pray that you speak divinely to all listeners and also directly to our personal and church situation. We pray that you will speak with your loving voice and we will hear you encouraging us today. Amen. Amen. Okay, so two things I'm going to speak of today. One is broadly in two parts. The first part is we have to learn how to read and interpret this Old Testament text. And the second part, once we do that, is to discern what God is saying to us uniquely as I bring to you some observations. Okay, very quickly on the first part. How do we read the passages in Nehemiah 3? Well, to do that, you have to know a few things beforehand. The first thing you need to know is how to read the Bible, right? And you got to understand that the Bible is the Old Testament and New Testament telling one big story of God. It starts with humanity's expulsion from God's paradise, that's found in Genesis, right? Being expelled from Eden. And it ends with our return back to paradise and to God in Revelation. That's why you see the bookends, Genesis, Revelation, is bookended with details such as the tree of life appears in Genesis and also in Revelation. And in the central figure in this big story of God is Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. So that's what the Old Testament is about. That's the first thing we need to know. The Bible is about. The second thing we need to know is about the Old Testament. And we need to know that the Old Testament develops this story of God in three literature genres, right? The first genre is what we normally associate with narratives, stories, and history. The second genre would be the wisdom literature and the poems, you know. And the third one are the prophets. So how I remember this is that the first genre, I call it the GE, right? The G, from Genesis to Esther. The other second genre will be the S, right? The Psalms to the Songs of Songs. And the third one is the I. Isaiah to Malachi, the prophets, right? So all these three genres in the Old Testament point to Jesus and his work in the gospel. So we need to know that. As you see in the Bible verses on the slide, Jesus in Luke 24 says, all of the Old Testament is about him, right? 1 Peter 1 or so, there's a verse saying that, look, the prophets spoke about the gospel of grace, writing not for themselves, but for those hearing the gospel. So it's very clear in New Testament that they treat the Old Testament as illustrating gospel principles. Augustine of Hippo has this saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is the the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So I'm going to expand a little bit more on the first genre, the story genre, that we find Nehemiah in. Well, the first thing is to know that this narrative genre is chronological, but its purpose is not to be a historical archive, because the objective of this genre is to tell the story of God, you see, right? And that's why they've got stories of kings as well as the common people like Ruth and Boaz, right? That's the first thing we need to know. They're very selective, and it's not meant to be a complete history of Israel. The second thing is that they're episodic. So to understand Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to play catch up on past episodes, on how they landed in exile and a bit of their history before that, right? Otherwise, you won't understand the story fully in its context. The third thing we need to know is that apart from developing this big story of God, right, each story in that genre are also mini illustrations of gospel principles. So, for example, Jesus used the story of Jonah to illustrate his death and resurrection. Paul used the Adam story to illustrate the work of Christ as the new Adam, right? And Peter also, in the book of Peter, he used Noah's Ark to illustrate Jesus' salvation. So you see aspects of that, right, in this genre. Okay, now that we covered a little background on the Bible and Old Testament, let's zoom in and understand a little bit about Ezra and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Now, because these books that sit in this part of the Bible are episodic, we need to catch up on the previous episodes concerning Ezra and Nehemiah. Pastor Victor and Pastor Calvin gave us some background. I'll just supplement to their stories, right? I'll start from when Solomon died. You know, Solomon, the son of David, after he died, Israel as a nation was split into the two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and they all worshipped idols. This was during the time of Ahab, Elisha, Elijah. And because of their sin, they were first to go into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. And until today, these 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are considered lost. The southern kingdom consisted of Judah and Benjamin, two tribes, right? And Jerusalem was the location of the temple. Now, 100 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, the Babylonians came down to the southern kingdom to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and exiled the Jews. It was the Babylonians who broke the walls and burnt the gates. But the prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah during that time, they were already, although pronouncing judgment, prophesying that God will still be with them in exile. So Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years, they will go back to Jerusalem. And when they were in exile, that was the only hope, the words of the prophets. But then, at the 60th year of exile, the Persians replaced Babylon as the superpower of the day. And a Persian king, Cyrus, initiated the rebuilding of the temple. And if you're a Jew in exile at that time, you think, movement. And as Pastor Vic explained, there were three waves of return, and the first wave of return came at the 70th year of exile. Zerubbabel led 50,000 exiles back to start rebuilding the temple, as foretold by Jeremiah. But you know, the temple took 20 years to complete. And during that time, God sent prophets like Zechariah and Haggai, prophesying about a coming Messiah to save the people. And you could feel the build-up in momentum of expectation in the exiles. Now, the temple was built, after the temple was built at around the 120th year of exile, God saved the Jews from genocide in Persia through Queen Esther, right? And that was just 30 years before Nehemiah 3. The memory is still fresh. You can still remember, right, what happened to you 30 years ago, right? And so you feel the sense of the momentum. Then 10 years, just 10 years before Nehemiah 3, Ezra led a second wave of 20,000 returnees to Jerusalem to restore worship practices. And so, now we understand that when the workers mentioned Nehemiah 3 were working on it, right, were heeding Nehemiah's call to return, they had this sense of history and expectation in their DNA. 150 years of exile, their time was 444 BC, right? Like Pastor Vic and Pastor Kelvin told us, they weren't just rebuilding walls and gates. They were people in yearning, rebuilding their long-lost identity, which includes their promised messianic destiny, I would add. So, Pastor Kelvin preached last week that Nehemiah asked the people to see this big vision, and the people saw it, and they said, let's rebuild, right? And that brings us to Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah 3 is very interesting because it's probably one of the oldest records of a construction site inspection report, you know, drafted by a site supervisor after a site visit. He was walking counterclockwise. He started at the sheep gate because that's where the temple is, like probably some, you know, ceremony, right? And then he walked. And he walked counterclockwise, verifying all the work done and the identities of the workers who did the work. Now, the actual events of the work period in Nehemiah 3 is probably documented in Nehemiah 4 to 6. Right? So, reading the chapters 3 with 4 to 6, I won't touch on 4 to 6 because later preachers will touch on it. But reading it, we know that the construction works were completed in 52 days. And the type of work that was completed, well, they put doors, they worked on walls, towers, beams, bars, and bolts. Right? Later on, the chapters will tell us many times they worked only with one hand because the other hand, they had a weapon in hand to guard, right? Because they had opposition. Now, get this, right? The temple took 20 years. And the wall took 52 days. So imagine their sense of satisfaction and expectation. Imagine that maybe in their hearts they thought maybe with the walls up, the Messiah will come in their generation. And maybe in their generation, they will see the gathering of both the Assyrian exiles and the Babylonian exiles, and Israel will rise again. And if this were fiction, that's where the story should have stopped and ought to have stopped, because that was the high point and happy ending, right, on a high note. But the Bible doesn't record it that way, because we know that Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't appear until 400 years later. And in that period, Jerusalem will still be mostly under foreign rule, because after Nehemiah, the next 150 years, the Persians were still in control. And then the next superpower of the day came through Alexander the Great, right? After he died, the Seleucids ruled that area. The Jews had about 80 years of self-rule, but after that it was Romans, right? Romans, the Romans came 60 years before Christ and carried on till about, their empire lasted to about 444 AD. And so the Bible Project calls Nehemiah an intentional anticlimax, because for all the initial excitement accompanying the rebuilding projects, right, the people still neglected the temple and violated the laws. And later on, as we do the series, Nehemiah 9, you'll see summarizing all the Jewish, the Israelites, their past failures, how generation after generation spurn God's love. The people kept sinning despite receiving God's covenant, despite receiving God's laws, despite receiving the temple worship, despite receiving the promised land, despite receiving the words of the prophets, and despite receiving the kings. And Nehemiah's final chapters point to the people failing again, despite rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple, despite restoring Ezra's worship, and despite rebuilding the wall. And in terms of the big story, we have to understand that Ezra and Nehemiah, the punchline is this, the punchline, right, is that all our religious hardware, external forms, all our best intentions cannot remove the sin in our hearts. And it's not a coincidence that the next episode that appears after Nehemiah is Jesus. Right? So Nehemiah is the last event in that narrative genre of the Old Testament. But Nehemiah also contains very important gospel lessons about God's coming through for his people. As I told you, the Old Testament illustrates gospel principles. So we see, I've got a quick chart there. I won't read everything. But you see how God planned from the start and plants ideas into Cyrus's heart. Corresponds, points to salvation is going to be like that. The salvation plan preceded everything, even creation, the New Testament tells us, right? In the Nehemiah story, in their mini salvation story, they've got an intermediary in Nehemiah who beseeches the king. It points to the gospel, Jesus, the intermediary, to the Father. In Nehemiah's prayer, he identified the sins of the forefathers, even though he was an exile generation. Right? Not his fault they landed in exile. Points to Jesus taking on the sins of the world. In Nehemiah, God provided all the rebuilding resources. In the salvation plan, God provided all the salvation resources, his son. In Nehemiah, God demonstrates his love for his people while they were under judgment and exile. And points to salvation, that God demonstrates his love to us while we were yet sinners. And for that 52 days on the wall, they worked together. And right now, I'm going to try to tease out some observations from that 52 days on how that story illustrates some gospel themes about three things: about God, about his people and his work, and about Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, quickly, about God. The Nehemiah 3 story, and I'm going to, in the context of the whole Nehemiah series, right, points to God's love and to him as the first mover. God is always the first mover, and he always acts out of love. Even though the people are still undergoing the consequences of their rebellion, right, the Jews, even though they were in no position to demand reprieve from God, and even though the time of the Messiah is not until four centuries later, God gave them a mini revival gave them dignity and identity in the face of their foreign rulers. They were not completely put to shame and devastated like the Northern Kingdom. And not only that, as mentioned by Pastor Victor and Pastor Kelvin, God set the wheels in motion for this mini salvation a long, long time ago. When judgment was pronounced through the prophets also had a corollary salvation message for them, right? If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And God put the right people at the right time for Nehemiah's generation. So it was Cyrus who initiated this whole return. And then you have Nehemiah appointed as cupbearer to Artaxerxes, able to petition the king. It was God who grants success and knew all the challenges they would face. And therefore, God gave them all the resources to build, to put the beams, and not just that, later seeing God granted them the cavalry and the soldiers, the protection resources against the opposition. And these events point to how God works in our salvation, okay? That God is the first mover. He sent his son Jesus because he so loved us. First mover, right? Before we loved him, he loved us. We loved because he first loved us. Even the good works that we hope to do as JSM, you and I, right? He put them ahead of our time. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that, right? So God loves his people. God loves his church. You know, recently we've seen graphs telling us that the church will die off if we don't do something about it, right? Actually, the word today tells us, don't panic. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Because God defends his own honor and he'll build his church. You know, it's not just in the Bible that God came through for his people, you know, and preserved them. There were times in church history that the church was nearly decimated, but God intervened, right, because he loves his church. AD 70, Jerusalem was burned down by the Romans. So the church leadership scattered from Jerusalem all over the Roman Empire. Statistics will tell you the church sure died, right? But what happened? Flourished. House churches flourished. AD 312 AD, right? It was a time where the Roman Empire had a systematic purge of Christianity. The emperor responsible was this guy called Diocletian. And he retired. When he retired, two generals fought to succeed him. One was supported by the Senate. His name was Maxentius, right? If he had won, he would have continued the purging policy and the entire Christian church would have been decimated. But his challenger was backed by the army. His name was Constantine. Constantine's mom was a Christian. They fought at a bridge outside Rome called the Milvian Bridge and Constantine won. And the rest is history, right? He came to power, stopped the persecution. Christianity even became a state religion at some point. AD 1500, the state church became corrupt, seduced by wealth, political power, right? But it was at that time God raised the Reformation movement and the printing technology came in at the same time. So people could read the Bible and reference the faith back to the Bible. And right? And the church carried on. Today, we face challenges, right? But here I want to repeat Pastor Kelvin's message last week, that God's work starts from a place of restedness, not anxiety, not fear, because God defends his own honor and he will build his church. We look to God's love and we look to him moving ahead of us. It's something we need to learn to deal with fear, uncertainty, something I need to learn. You know, in preparing the sermon, I had to learn this lesson myself. I felt the pressure, you know, the passage. I felt the pressure not to embarrass myself in front of my kids, my wife. What if I preach the wrong thing, right? At least my wife and kids will know. But my sister, the Bible teacher, I sure kena from her. But, you know, the passage reminds me, hey, look, I got to lean on God's love when I do God's work. You know, He loves me. He loves His church. I'll do my best. And He's not one of the great sermons. So I have to trust that He's already moved right ahead of me and to prepare your hearts to receive His word. He loves and He always moves first to tend to His people. The second point, observation, is about pointing to the people and God's work, right? It points to what God's people look like. And, you know, before they started work, the Jews, I'm tempted to call them the Nehemiahs. It's not so much easier. The Jews that were constructing the temple, the walls, they already had a strong sense of who they were, right? A people of God, His servants, a privileged people with a historic right, a historic claim to Jerusalem. And that's in the end of Nehemiah 2. They saw it as a chance to rebuild their God-given identity, even though they were still under Persian rule. Right? And so, above all, they rested their labors. We read at the end of Nehemiah 2 that our God will grant us success. And we read from Nehemiah 3 that everyone contributed except, verse 5, right? The nobles who would not stoop to serve their Lord. Everyone contributed except the nobles who would not stoop to serve their Lord. You know, my wife Ming Lee often reminds me that serving God is a privilege. And that's been our experience as we take our music ministry out. You know, I'm sure that's been your experience too. When you put up your hand to say, Lord, I want to serve you. But the nobles, why did they not stoop to serve? Maybe they saw it as menial, waste of time. What's in it for me, maybe? Mindset is transactional, right? Contractual. Nothing for me, sure lose. I don't want to spend 20 years building the wall, right? You know, in God's, I hesitate to use the word economy, but maybe in God's family, God reframes what an act of service is. In the world, the act of service is transactional. I give you the service, you pay me, or you return me with a favor. But Christian service is not transactional, and it's not payment to get favor from God or the pastor or man's praise. Christian service is a gift. It is your gift to God. Hence, He receives it as worship. Right? It's an offering. And sometimes we joke, you know, sometimes we play in the worship team that musicians get too nervous to worship because we're attentive to the chords, right? You don't want to miss out, you know. And I used to play in Ham Juicy. I used to listen to her voice telling me, hey, don't play this, you know. But I want to tell you, I want to encourage the musicians out there, all those who attend behind the board, John, you know, that your effort and your attentiveness is worship to the Lord. You don't have to wait to the time where you're so emotionally high, right? It is worship to the Lord. Because you gave, you allow others to give your worship to the Lord. It's not just your gift to the Lord, it's your gift to one another. Because, right, that's how the New Testament says what it is. Spiritual gifts are meant to be passed on to the rest of the church. And that's why there's joy in service, in the same way that we experience joy when we get presents, right? You know, that's the way gifts work, because the giver expects nothing in return, but there is reciprocity. We appreciate the giver warmth and affection. And, you know, I find it such a joy, such a gift to me to know that SJSM, you know, in SJSM, I know there are many, many nobles who have stooped to serve in the lowest stations. But also, even more of a gift are those who are broken and wounded amongst us and who still offer to serve. I'm reminded of the story, right, of how Jesus looked at the widow who gave the 2 copper coins. And there are wounded people who serve out of their love for the Lord. And we need to care for them, and we need to not treat them just as a resource, you know. And we are going to enter into a season of stewardship soon. I just want to encourage you, you know, because the role of the church is to open up platforms so that we can present gifts to the Lord and to each other. Right? And when they recruit, I just want to encourage you to bring your gift. Bring your gift. And that's what we see happen on the wall in Nehemiah 3. Right? Nehemiah 3. We see a picture of winsomeness. We see the high priest working with the temple servants. We see non-nobles working with rulers. We see people, can I have the slide with the graph on it? We see the atas fellas, you know, the atas artisanals, the goldsmiths and the perfumers doing the bars, beams and bolt stuff. We see residents of Jerusalem with non-residents. There are people coming from Jericho. We see sons, we see daughters, right? We only don't see the nobles. And that's a picture here of equal dignity, equal status. And that's the body of Christ, my friends, right? We all have equal standing before God, regardless of our vocational function in the world. And that togetherness or oneness that we see on the wall illustrates for me a brotherly unity that sometimes we read Psalm 133:1, right? How good it is when brothers unite. I remember preaching on this before. I used the term gam yakat. It's the kind of a gotong royong kind of, you know, kampong spirit, community unity. And on the wall, we see an illustration of that. An illustration of the church being described as a body, under one head, serving alongside each other, doing what needs to be done, beams, bolts, bars, no gift too small, highly lowly occupations, men, women, clergy, non-clergy, all together. And God sees and remembers. So in Nehemiah 3, all their names were listed in honorable mention. All except the nobles. They forfeited the privilege of serving their Lord. And that's how it is, doing God's work, right? We're not indispensable yet. God invites us into the privilege. I remember Esther's story. You know, and at first Esther refused to respond to Mordecai's plea to go to the king, right? And what did Mordecai tell her, right? Even if you don't, God will raise somebody who will, you know, because God is jealous for his work. And so in Nehemiah 3, each were assigned a section And when everyone finished, kept to their section and finished, the walls leveled up. And for 52 working days, they worked, they built, they repaired, they restored, they laid doors, bolts, beam bars, often with one hand. Some did more than others. It's okay. 52 days, no divisions on the wall. And it's no mean feat, because I did a measurement or kind of guesstimate on the Jerusalem wall. It's the perimeter size is about, okay, if you walk down here, it's like taking SGSM, like maybe like the corner gate. You walk down to Ghim Moh Canal, and you walk all the way to Ulu Pandan, and you walk up to SST, and you come back to SGSM. That's the size of Nehemiah's Jerusalem wall. So no mean feat, and God granted them success. It's, of course, tempting to end here and use this as an illustration to show how community, togetherness, can bring success, and it's just a matter of our belief in God and our human efforts. But that's not the case, because later on, we're told Nehemiah tried to replicate the unity experience on the wall to build Jerusalem city. And we'll see in weeks to come that he failed. Because this type of oneness cannot be sustained by belief and human effort alone. After a while, the momentum of collective belief and community strength will fatigue and fail over time. And the lesson is that if we rest our hope on the power of us, our cooperation, our gifts, our talents, our wisdom, and even our positive belief, there's no sustainability. You can't build the kingdom of God by human effort. Only Jesus can build his kingdom. And that's a good point for me to point to my point three. This story is about Jesus. The story of Nehemiah ultimately points to Jesus. And the construction, this construction story reminds us that actually we need to pay attention to the identity that defines us as a church of Jesus Christ. Right? And in the New Testament, we are told that the church is Jesus' Jerusalem, right? Paul in Ephesians describes the church as what? The bride of Christ, built on the foundation of the apostle. No need for any temple because God dwells within them, right? Revelation 21 talks about the heavens Jerusalem coming down on earth. Also the bride of Christ with walls built on the foundation of precious stones bearing the names of the apostles. No need a temple because God dwells there. So the identity, our identity as a church is that of the church of Jesus, of Jesus. And it reminds us, this story, you know, that Nehemiah 3 points to there's a certain urgency, once you know your identity, in attending to the walls that represent our identity in Christ. What is our identity in Christ? We are baptized in Christ, clothed with Christ, one in Christ, bearing the image of Christ. Pastor Vic, in his first sermon, explained he chose Nehemiah as a sermon series because, in a sense, this is a season of return for many SGSMers, especially after COVID. And there is a kind of rebuilding work that we need to do, so to speak. And I'm going to end my sermon soon, but it weighs on my heart that we must give top priority in one area when we rebuild, and that is in displaying the Christ-likeness, the image of Christ that we are called to bear. You know, firstly, we must know who we are in Christ when we serve. In Nehemiah 3, we saw a community constructing a wall with super speed. And part of the reason is that they knew who they were, right? Their historical identity, the messianic identity. They knew their mission, gave them zeal, urgency to restate this historic claim of theirs. And that's why, you know, if you notice in the New Testament, when Paul calls us to kind of work on our behavior. He always reminds his church about their identity in Christ first, before encouraging them to live out by conduct. Because without a deep sense of who we are, our identity, without that deep sense, work, even in a Christian church, will be a chore. But once we lay hold of our identity, the work becomes a mission. And our acts become acts of conviction. And when we sow, we have to sow as citizens of heaven, right? As Paul in Philippians calls us. We sow knowing that we are sowing as citizens of heaven, seeding the goodness of God on earth. What do I mean by that? You know, the Anglican theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says that if Christians believe that the heavenly Jerusalem will come down on earth and make all things new, and that there will be no tears, no suffering, no pain, no death, right? We, as the citizens of heaven, should already be living out that kingdom's values, right? So, in the context of he was writing in the context of social justice and green causes, he says that, look, if the Jesus and his kingdom, the Jerusalem, the mission is going to make creation new, we should start taking care of creation. If the kingdom is going to be one where there is no tears, no pain, no suffering, then we must be mindful, as we cannot be the ones inflicting pain, suffering, and death on people. And here I want to respectfully, really with greatest respect, speak to our church congregation. I know that there are people in our midst who suffer. You may be a parent or a child or a spouse. And the person inflicting pain and suffering on you is someone close and maybe a believer. I want to say this in love, right? If you are that person doing the inflicting, I want to ask in Jesus' name to stop. We are citizens of heaven, and we are called to sow the values of heaven. But the Christian mission is not just to do good work, right? Because 1 Peter 1:9 tells us the goal of our faith is the salvation of souls, to make sure that the people we care for can be citizens of heaven too when they pass on. Ephesians 3, you know, I like the part in Ephesians 3 that says that God's intent was that through the church we will all know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are very, very clear that this is the primary mission of the church. Tell you a story. My son, Nathaniel, wanted to take a trip to Indonesia and had a chance to pray for safety. So I said, Lord, pray for Ned that, you know, he'll have a good time, blah, blah, blah. And then I prayed, Lord, if the plane doesn't land, I just pray that he knows where he will land. And then he turned to me, Daddy, why you pray like that? Because it's important, you see. Right? It's important. Knowing that you will land well in eternity when you launch from here frees you to live well on this side of eternity. And that is why the church must prioritize the salvation message over good works. Okay? Okay, second point. After knowing our identity and mission, the next is to know what area to rebuild and give some priority to. What is that one area that steadies and holds everything, you know? The Bible gives us the metaphor of the cornerstone. right? As Jesus, as the cornerstone, what the cornerstone does is that it aligns all the walls, right? So that it doesn't, when you build, you don't go sing it, right? And it's the same. We prioritize our living according to Jesus. In Nehemiah 3, they started at the sheep gate, followed a strict path, and ended at the sheep gate. And for our church, it's the same, except that our beginning and end is the Good Shepherd. I want to suggest that us to let our rebuilding be about drawing people to Christ and not just drawing people to church. And, you know, we use the slogan, make church attractive. And that must mean displaying Christ's beauty and winsomeness in our lives. Having a fun, vibrant, exciting church music, services, programs are all good, but all they are secondary. Because, you know, if our lives are rotten, no one will listen to you when you preach Jesus. No one will want to come to church with you. And this is very important because the church is the image of Christ. And we need to be very conscious to display a beautiful Christ to the world. Years ago, my kids at the dining table, when they were teenagers, they still, some of them still are. And they asked me with a disappointing tone, Daddy, why are we evangelical Christians? Because they had seen how in some parts of the evangelical West, how Christians have behaved, sometimes like bullies, engaging in right-wing politics, directing anger and violence at people who are not straight, anti-Black Lives Matter, all the church scandals and all that. So they asked me this question. And I had to explain to them that, you know, the Church of Christ is not just white America. There are also Egyptian Christians, Palestinian Christians, African Christians, Chinese Christians who are persecuted and stand as victims. And there are also plenty of Christians, individuals and institutions living Jesus's example out quietly, serving the poor, oppressed communities. We just saw Pastor Ian in Laos. But these people don't get media coverage for displaying the beauty of Christ, right? And unfortunately, it's the ugly side of the church that dominates news feeds, where the church is portrayed as inauthentic, hateful, bullying, bigoted, greedy. And how would you, I ask us honestly, how would you answer your critics? And I thought about this, and the best answer I could come up with to mine was to point to Jesus. I imagine the Lord saying with loving tones, right, look at me. How can I be hateful? Because I loved you and I died for you on the cross. I was stripped naked, nailed on Calvary for you as proof of love. You know, this is Jesus who never demeaned anyone. Not any sinner. Hung out with the prostitutes, the thieves, the adulterers. He never even demeaned Judas, his betrayer. The only group he lashed out at were the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. This is Jesus who flattened all social lines where rich, poor, slave, free, men, women can come to him to exchange their identity and receive his identity and have equal dignity. Everyone loved and everyone is invited to the gift of his salvation. You know, on inclusiveness, one of the first people the Holy Spirit sent to receive this exchange of identity was an Ethiopian eunuch, an emasculated male, not of choice, but yet pursued by God to be given a new identity in Christ. Right? People wanted to stone a woman caught in adultery. Jesus stopped them. And this is what Jesus would say to sinners, right? I don't condemn you, but leave your life of sin. And this is the image of Christ the church is called to bear. Over the past 20 years, many churches have turned the attention to making church attractive to non-believers. In doing so, we see churches harnessing business strategies, marketing strategies to improve numerical growth, such as how to make church less boring and more exciting. Again, I humbly say we've seen the graphs. These campaigns doesn't seem like they're working, right? And one of the big reasons is people think that Christians as inauthentic, not doing good for good's sake, but only because it attracts numbers. You know, I get this a lot from friends. They say they don't actually love me or care for me. It's the numbers that they are chasing. The late Tim Keller has a very interesting take. You know, when interviewed about numerical growth, he said that actually the Bible never commanded numerical growth as the main thing, right? He said that numerical growth is really the byproduct of a church's spiritual growth. In other words, what he's saying is that the New Testament places emphasis on the making of strong disciples and spiritual growth. We need to be growing in worship, in prayer, in joy, in sharing our faith lovingly, loving people, and living out God's word. And when a church grows that way, God adds to their numbers. And this is the pattern given to the New Testament church. And so after my conversation, my kids, I've gotten quite conscious whether I'm accurately displaying Jesus to them at home. And also not to my kids, but also in front of my wife, my neighbors, my colleagues. For those, you know, yet to know Christ, I realize that I'm the Christ that they see, you see. And I'm the Bible that they read, they won't open. Right? And I'm the church that they interact with. In Nehemiah 3, the walls emerged in 52 days because people attended to their own sections. And I realized that you and I may just be tiny sections representing the big church wall. But if we all start to rebuild and lift up the beauty of Jesus, pretty soon, like in Nehemiah 3, the entire wall levels up. And even though we start as individuals, we will rebuild the church as one. Close your eyes with me as I close in prayer. Lord, help us to receive your word. Send your spirit to push the word deep into hearts, minds, and souls. To everyone here, we'll focus on lifting Jesus high in our lives in the eyes of the world, because he's the one who draws all men to himself. Everyone here will get involved to engage in the privilege of serving God with our gifts of service. And everyone here will move in the assurance that you love us and you act in advance to provide all we need to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name.